Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, as we pick up a new topic, it's not a book study as such yet, but for the moment, I've been asked to do a number of topical considerations, different themes or different issues from the Scripture. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who preached to thousands at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London for nearly 40 years, once said, "Oh, that God would convert everybody in this tabernacle, that I might share in it through the preaching of His Word. But if you get there anyhow," he said, "I'll be equally happy. And if you do but get there, He will receive all the glory, and this poor servant shall be overjoyed. Look to Jesus and live." Even in this account of the dying thief and the special faith which he had, the focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our Master. "I love to tell the story," 387.
Of Jesus and His love,
dying thief anticipated the kingdom which Jesus Christ the King was about to come into. Spurgeon once said of this man that he saw more in a few last moments than many people see in a lifetime. He wanted to know more about Jesus. 676. Often said that people are immortalized in recordings of songs or being mentioned in lines of songs, but this dying thief and his faith was immortalized more than in just the next hymn that we are about to sing, but even in the very inspired words of Scripture. But even better than that, he was given eternal life. His faith was rewarded with the promise that this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. The hymn is 188.
God. He saved to sin no more. He saved to sin no more. He saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God. He saved to sin no more.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. Luke 23, 32 to 43.
And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the left hand and the other on the left, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And the one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And the other answering rebuked him, saying, Thus not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of precious faith, even in his dying hour, of this thief who rebuked the one who questioned, criticized, and mocked. He acknowledged his own guilt, the justice of the condemnation that came upon him. But he noted that our Lord Jesus had done nothing to him. And we thank you for taking our sin, paying the penalty for the punishment that should have been ours. We pray that you would help us to speak forth the good news of the gospel, even as this dying thief boldly proclaimed his faith in his dying hour. We pray that you would help us to use our remaining days to speak forth your truth, to edify others, to work for the increase of the kingdom, that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It is said of Spurgeon that he often had numbers of men in the room beneath his pulpit praying throughout the entire worship service that the anointing of the Spirit might be upon his words. And as we take up a new topic this morning, perhaps that is a worthy aid to the proclaiming of the gospel message. This topic, the dying thief, the special faith of the dying thief, is actually borrowed from an outline or a sermon actually preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, January 31st, 1886. And as many people are concerned with plagiarism, it's necessary that we give credit where credit is due. On the other hand, some of you know of that radio preacher J. Vernon McGee. And McGee once said that if anybody ever wanted to use any of his material, any of his sermons, any of his outlines, have at it, he said, to the glory of God. Now, we can certainly question the premillennial dispensationalism of J. Vernon McGee, but he was not part of the corporate church. He was not part of the establishment as such. And he certainly was a firm believer in the doctrines of election, the doctrines of sovereign grace. And as this is based upon or drawn from, perhaps quite heavily, from the outline, from the sermon actually preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, it's necessary that we recognize the special nature of the faith of the dying thief. But it's also important, as we often commemorate dates in history, as there would be many who would question, well, what is God thinking by saving a man such as this dying thief? So too, many would have said about the life experiences of this man that we're going to commemorate today. A man born December 2nd, 1902. And for those of you who've been around a while, you've heard his name mentioned before, but it's a name worth remembering. A Japanese man by the name of Mitsuo Fuchida. Mitsuo Fuchida was a rather brilliant fighter pilot. He was the most experienced flyer by the time of World War II. And he was selected to be the lead bomber pilot in the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor. He was the only squadron leader of the attack at Pearl Harbor to actually survive the war. But he didn't have a smooth road himself. After Pearl Harbor, he went on to the South Pacific. He had an aircraft carrier shot out from underneath him. He ended up with two broken legs floating in the Pacific. He was rescued. He was taken back to Japan. He could no longer fly. But he became a flight instructor. And after the war ended, the dropping of the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, he was chosen among the experts to be the flyover crews over the damage at the two cities. Many of the people who accompanied him were dead within days or weeks, or certainly months. But he survived. And he lived on until a day in 1950 when he was walking down the street in Tokyo and he was given a tract of a gospel message presented by one Jacob DeShazer, who himself had been a prisoner of war of the Japanese in the Pacific, who absolutely hated the Japanese. But while he was a POW in a Japanese prison camp, he was handed a Bible. And he read it. And he came to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he found his life's mission after the war. It was to be a missionary to the Japanese people. He wrote a tract explaining his former hatred of the Japanese, and now his love and his concern for their eternal souls. This message touched the heart of Mitsuo Fuchida, and he came to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who was hated by many Americans for the sneak attack, and yet he was elected by the sovereign grace of God. He was saved. And he himself, for the next 22 years, until his death at age 70 in 1972, he traveled the world telling his story and proclaiming the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we remember Mitsuo Ida. The special faith of the dying thief. If we wanted to engage in some alliteration, we might say the fantastic faith of a fast-failing felon. Or we might say the remarkable repentance and reconciliation of a ruined rogue. But I think we'll simply stick with our title, The Special Faith of a Dying Thief. And this is, as I said before, extracted from a similar message, and yet how many times do we return to the greatest message, the greatest sermon ever preached, even by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Sermon on the Mount. So, we make no apologies for treading where others have trod. The Bible is a fathomless book of God's truth. And we must constantly revisit it to extract the nuggets of truth that he would have for us. Thus, the special faith of the dying thief. And as we read this passage, it's important to recognize that this is a special faith. It's not just a religious experience. It's not just an attempt to reform oneself. This was a life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit in the life of this dying thief, who even in his last painful moments was able to proclaim Christ as the Messiah. He came to this faith on the cross, on his own cross, while observing the sacrifice of the once and for all sacrifice. It's an experience that none of us have ever seen. Yes, it used to be in this country that there were public executions, but they were quick. They were public hanging. Executions of convicted felons, convicted criminals, violent criminals, but in a much shorter duration than the lengthy period of time that most crucifixions were in the days of Imperial Rome. Some cynics might say, in objecting to a consideration of this passage, that it's merely encouraging people to wait till their final moments, to procrastinate faith until their deathbed. But this is not the point of this passage. No Christian would ever make such a claim or encourage any to adopt such a philosophy, because one never knows when their last breath shall be. To adopt that kind of philosophy, that kind of approach to this passage, would be very much the same as taking the opinion that this passage encourages people to be a thief. For after all, didn't the Lord save this thief? Why shouldn't he save me if I follow such a lifestyle? That is not the point of this message either. It was Spurgeon who said that evil men can make even the best things wicked. He said that evil men are capable of drowning in rivers of truth as well as they are in pools of error. And thus, so is the case with this experience of the dying thief. Or if we shall expand it, the dying thieves. One of them found eternal life through observing the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other one reviled him and cursed him and questioned his identity as the Messiah, fulfilling that prophecy about Christ being the stumbling block to some. For evil men are quick to dash themselves upon the rock of ages. It's the child of God who flees to that rock that is higher than I and finds salvation, finds eternal hope, finds eternal life. But the real point of this passage, the real message, is the special nature of the means of his conversion, the special faith with which the dying thief had, the special results of his faith, and the special promise which he received from the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of his confession of faith. First, the means of his conversion. It was a special means of conversion because it was not like anything else. For most of the people who have come to Christ have come through the hearing of the proclamation of the gospel. It is by the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved, the Apostle Paul says. But this man came without such. He came with a personal experience of observation of the personal death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, as the Gospel of Matthew tells us, joint in his efforts with his fellow malefactor. In Matthew it tells us that they both railed upon Christ. They both were unbelievers. They both were unrepentant. And yet in the midst of this, he comes to a personal faith in Christ. He didn't have all of the advantages that many of us have. He was not trained up as a child in the expectation of Messiah. Perhaps he had a peripheral knowledge of it. Perhaps he had been to the synagogue a time or two in the midst of his thieving campaigns. Perhaps he knew a little bit about scriptural doctrine, but he certainly had never been exposed to it enough to a degree where it got hold of his life. He was unconverted. He was an unbeliever. He was punished with death for the crimes which he had committed. But here we see a radical transformation in the life of this dying thief, to the extent where we're given to understand that he received eternal life. He was saved. He was given that second birth, the new life in Christ. But how did it occur? What brought it about? The special means which he received were as a result of his direct observation. He witnessed the widows, the mothers, weeping along the route as they traveled to the cross. He must have wondered at the remarkable response of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "Weep not for me, weep for your children." He must have marveled at the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ to the abuse, to the mocking, to the scourging, to the whipping. He must have been amazed at the difference between this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and even himself. For when he came to his cross, he willingly laid himself down and offered his hands and his feet. He did not curse the soldiers as likely this very thief had done. Instead, he submitted to it and said that it was his Father's will. He did not react to the mockery, to the hostility, to the jeering. Perhaps he knew enough of Jewish history to know that even David responded to his persecutors with imprecatory psalms, calling down the curses. Yes, righteous indignation, but nevertheless, a far different response than this man, Jesus. So he must have marveled at the response of Jesus to the experience on the cross. He had no Bible to draw upon. He had no pocket scriptures to open up quickly and find a verse that was relevant to his situation. Yet, we see very clearly in this passage that he heard scripture. He heard prophecy being fulfilled even as he was dying. Perhaps he came to a remembrance of the words of Isaiah, the man who was despised and rejected of men. And as they called out in derision, "You who claim to be the Christ, you cannot save yourself." Again, almost verbatim quotes from the scripture. Though he had no Bible, the Bible was being played out for him directly in front of him. He witnessed it. He experienced it. And thus, he came to a saving faith. He came to a realization that this man was the Messiah. Though there was no one else around him at the time who shared such a confession, John stood afar off. The women stood even further off. All of the rest of the disciples had abandoned him. Yet this man came to the realization that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He came to a realization that there's something different about this man who called out, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. This thief came to an understanding of Christ as the Messiah by faith in the same way that all prior to the cross and after the cross have come to such a realization. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and in his life. It was the application of faith given to him freely and confirmed by the words of Christ himself, that today you will be with me in paradise. As we've said before, we cannot use this passage to procrastinate, to put off a commitment to a personal faith for some future date. It's often said that few people come to a saving knowledge of Christ at an old age. And that may or may not be true. It might be merely a motivational technique to try to get a decision, to coach a decision out of young people. But on the other hand, it's not a sentiment which is echoed by the scripture. For even the Lord's parables spoke of the workers in the vineyard. Some were hired early in the morning. Some were hired at noontime. And some were hired very late in the day. And yet they all received the same wages. A picture of eternal life. Some are saved early in life. Some are saved in their middle years. And yes, indeed, some are saved very late in life. This is an encouragement to all. A realization that salvation is given by the grace of God. That it's not dependent upon age. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter from where you have come. The means of salvation experienced by this dying thief are a confirmation that it isn't those who are self-righteous, those who smugly proclaim their acknowledgement of the existence of God. He had lived his life in defiance of the holiness of God. And yet by God's amazing grace, in his closing hours, perhaps even in his closing minutes of life, the dying thief came to a personal relationship, salvation, through a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might also take note of the special nature of his faith. This faith was like none other. Again, we've noted how the disciples fled in terror. They were his inner circle. And yet they had deserted him. They abandoned him. This man came to a personal faith in Christ without all of the advantages that we have. He couldn't turn to the complete revealed Word of God. He couldn't read the Bible. And yet, there was enough there. Spurgeon said that this man saw more in a brief time than many people see in a lifetime. But he came to faith without special words, without the uttering of a sinner's prayer in a canned formula sense of the word. He certainly made a profession of faith. He certainly proclaimed his trust in the Savior. But his faith is an expression even at a time when he himself was suffering extreme pain. He was being crucified. He was dying. He, nevertheless, was able to take his focus off of himself. The natural tendency, woe is me, or seeking pity, seeking some kind of alleviation of pain in the midst of suffering, he looked to his deeper spiritual need, and he found faith. He came to the realization that this man was the God-man. He came to the realization that Christ was the only hope for his need. And thus, we take note of the special faith with which this man finished his days. We should not focus upon the fact that it occurred very late in his life. We really should not focus upon the fact that he was a convicted thief. There, but for the grace of God, go all of us. But we can focus instead upon the salvation experience, the eternal life that was promised and delivered to this dying thief. He came to the realization of the truth that if you repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. That is a truth equally as valid today as it was in the days of the first century. It is a truth which was equally valid in the Old Testament as well, in anticipatory faith of what Christ would do on the cross for the eternal salvation of all who would believe. And thus, this dying thief personally experienced, even as the words of that hymn that we sang this morning, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. Most people would rather forget the second line there, and there have I as vile as he. Most people don't think they're very bad people. Most people think naturally that they're pretty good. They compare themselves to the Hitlers and the mass murderers and the completely unrestrained hedonistic crowd. And they say, well, look at me, I'm a pretty good person. But there is no relative goodness in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This dying thief made such a profession of faith. He said to his fellow thief who was railing against Christ and questioning his identity as Messiah, he says, don't you fear God? We have received the just reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. This was even better than the proclamation of Pilate that this man had done nothing worthy of death. This proclamation, this profession of faith, was an expression of the realization that Jesus Christ was the perfect Son of God. He had done nothing amiss. He had never sinned, and yet he was on the cross paying the penalty for that dying thief's sins as well as the sins of you and me. This dying thief came to a realization, a personal faith. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and Jesus is the Christ, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is the experience. That is the testimony of this dying thief. He made such a proclamation. He acknowledged his own guilt, along with the guilt of his fellow malefactor, the other thief. But he proclaimed the personal innocence of Christ. Whereas the religious crowd, the scribes and the Pharisees, mocked Christ and said, if you are the Christ, save yourselves. And the other thief echoed that mocking and said, if you're the Christ, save yourself and save us. But this thief, the dying thief, the faithful one, made no such demand upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't ask to sit at the right hand when he came into the kingdom, as some of the disciples had selfishly done. He didn't ask for the dainties of the kingdom, all those special favors and special things that he would enjoy once Christ came into his kingdom. He didn't even ask to be brought down off of the cross, or that somehow his pain and his suffering might be eased. He asked only that the Lord Jesus Christ remember him when he came into his kingdom. This was an expression of faith It was an expression of personal trust and dependence upon the identity, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this personal faith expressed likewise in the fact that he expressed his petition, his request, to the only one who could answer such a request. He expressed his petition, his desire, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't pray to a third party. He didn't point out to Caiaphas, the high priest, and say, "High priest, intercede for me." He didn't look to a saint to intercede for him. He didn't look at Mary standing afar off from the cross and say, "Mary, Mother of God, intercede for me." No, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this dying thief recognized to whom he must express his petition, his plea, his prayer. It was to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we see the special faith of the dying thief. But then thirdly, we see the special results of the dying thief and his faith. The special results aren't the normally expected results. For everybody knew the instruction: believe and be baptized. And there would be some who would object, "No, wait a minute. This dying thief can't be saved because he wasn't baptized." The baptismal regenerationists would have us believe that you must be sprinkled, you must be baptized in order to be saved. That isn't what the Scripture says. This man was not baptized. He did not partake of communion. He did not join a local church. And yet, he is told explicitly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It's a personal guarantee from the infallible word of the living word that this day you shall be with me in paradise. What then of the instructions to believe and be baptized? That is certainly the normal course of events for most believers. To express publicly one's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was Spurgeon who said that just as a soldier is expected to wear his uniform, and if he refuses to wear his uniform, he is immediately drummed out of the service, so too, in the ordinary course of events, one who is unwilling to proclaim publicly a personal relationship, a personal identification with the local assembly of God's people, one has serious question as to any reality to their personal relationship with the Savior. Spurgeon used another illustration of a workman going to his workshop, and if he refuses to run up the colors, so to speak, to publicly identify himself or herself as a Christian, then it becomes harder and harder over time to publicly acknowledge such. The tendency is to try to be a closet Christian. Don't make waves. Don't create a fuss. Don't point out yourself as a spectacle of some kind of religious zealot or religious fanatic, some Jesus freak. Just live and let live. That's the philosophy of the world. That's not the philosophy of the Bible. The Bible requires us to acknowledge who we are and what we are. And thus, though the path may not be smooth when we do that, due to the reaction of the world, the alternative is far worse. This dying thief, though he was not baptized, though he did not partake in communion, though he did not join a local assembly of the disciples, nevertheless, he expressed the personal characteristics, not the outward indications, but the personal expression of the true characteristics of a transforming faith in Christ, because he proclaimed his faith. He rebuked the other thief. He publicly professed his trust in Christ as the Messiah in the presence of the religious elites of Israel. He let everybody know that this man had done nothing amiss. He let everybody know that he believed that this man was the king. Again, no doubt he saw the sign that was tacked on by the order of Pilate above Christ's cross in three languages, Greek, Roman, and Latin, or Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But this dying thief believed that he was a king because he said, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." Thus, we see the results. It's not the anticipated results that we would often expect to see in someone who makes a profession of faith. But that's only because we look at it from our narrow perspective. It is said that the Lord does not call anyone to do that which they cannot do. This man, this dying thief, could not be baptized because he was dying. He was on the cross beside the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no possible means by which he could be baptized. Spurgeon said that if you were dying and you expressed a desire to know more about Christ, if you expressed an interest in repentance, if you expressed an attitude of repentant faith, that he would certainly point to this scriptural account of the dying thief as an encouragement to one that it is never too late. It's often said, while there is breath, while there is life, there is hope. And thus, this passage could rightfully be used, according to Spurgeon, to reaffirm the doubts that one might have in wondering whether they have waited too long, whether they have done too much, whether they have sinned too greatly to become a Christian. Spurgeon says that he would confidently point to this passage with the full understanding that this passage was inspired and recorded and preserved by the Spirit of God for just such a purpose. That every word is inspired, every word has a personal application, every word is useful for doctrine and for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And thus, to refer to this passage in such a manner would not be beyond the purpose for which it was written. It's an encouragement to us, no matter what our age, no matter what our experience, no matter what our sin, come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And He will save. This is an encouragement to the child of God. It is an encouragement to those who are fleeing from the Spirit of God. It's a message of hope. And the dying thief serves as such a reminder of the special result of personal faith. He didn't have the Bible. He didn't have anyone to encourage him in his coming to faith. The centurion professed later, surely this was the Son of God. That was long after this thief was dead. Others believed later. Thousands believed at Pentecost, but that was too late for this man. He believed based upon what he saw. And he saw because the Spirit of God opened his eyes, gave him the eyes to see and the ears to hear, to understand that his only hope, his only answer, was in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come fourthly to the special promise that was given to this dying thief. He didn't ask for anything special. He didn't ask to be removed down from the cross, that his life would somehow be spared. He didn't ask even for an easing of his pain and suffering. He simply said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." But he received a rather surprising, rather astounding promise as the result of his simple profession of faith in Christ as the Messiah. Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And how much pain and suffering did he escape? How much evil in the world did he avoid by being taken that very day? He may have lived another 30 or 40 years. He may have lived through the dispersion, the persecution that came upon Jerusalem, the interruption of the lifestyle of even the Christians who were forced to flee outward from the city of Jerusalem. He may have lived through some of the persecutions inspired by Paul before he came to a salvation experience on the road to Damascus. But he escaped all of that. The very day on which he made his profession of faith, the very day on which he was saved, he died. But he was given the promise, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." It was a special promise because most people are not afforded that result. When most people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they live on. Some live on 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years or more. And yet this man was given the special promise, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But as we look at that special promise and we consider the implications of it, what he avoided, there's also the personal application that everyone who hears that promise that was given to that man, even as the other disciples questioned what the Lord said about John when they asked how he should die or how long he might live. The Lord had responded that if it be my will that he live until I return, what is that to you? And we read, of course, that some interpreted that as a promise that John would never die. That wasn't the Lord's intent. He was merely telling them to focus upon themselves, not worry about others. But this man went to be with the Lord on the very day in which he came to a saving faith. But the result of that faith, the promise, the fulfillment of that promise was that he lived. He proclaimed more in his closing hours in terms of faithful service than many Christians do in an entire life. We must ask ourselves, if the Lord did not take us immediately to be with him upon the point of our own conversion, what are we here for? Why has he left us here? What is your job? We must seek the Lord's will to make sure that we are in his will and to anticipate that day when he does either return or call us home, that there will not be any embarrassment, there will not be any shame that we were too busy doing our own thing or living our own lives or enjoying the things of this world to the extent that we are embarrassed. We must be prepared. We must anticipate his return, even as the return of the steward or the master, recognizing that we are but stewards of that which he has given us to do. And he has a task for his people, his children, that we might one day experience that response from the Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the objective for anyone who has not been taken immediately to be with the Lord. But this dying thief did not have that opportunity. Yet nevertheless, he was faithful to the task that he was given. He proclaimed his trust, his faith in Christ as the Messiah. His faith is recorded for our use, for our edification, for our example in this very book, the Bible. And thus, we can recognize our own responsibility before God. May he open us, or open our eyes to his truth. May he awake us from our slumber. May we live as he has called us. May we do that which he has given us to do. May we repent when we have fallen short and when we understand that we have fallen short. We must acknowledge our responsibility. We must acknowledge our dependence upon him, for it is fully by his grace that we do what we do. It's not our own effort. It's not our own intellect. It's not our own skill. It's his grace. And it's his enabling power which gives us to do those things which are foreordained for us before the foundation of the world. Thus, we take from the example of the dying thief the necessity of a personal faith, the necessity of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a willingness to rebuke sin, even as the dying thief rebuked his fellow thief. We're guilty for the deeds that we have done. It's a just punishment. Christians today often are not willing to stand against sin. We don't want to stick out from the crowd. We don't want to let it be known what we really believe, because it's politically incorrect to stand for the Bible, to believe what the Bible says. Everybody wants to believe that it's perfectly okay for everyone to do what is right in their own eyes. But that's what brought the flood upon the world. That's what brought the rebuke of God upon the nations during the time of the judges. That's even what brought the rebuke of God, the chastisement of God upon the nation of Israel during the time of the judges. Because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't want to worship the way God prescribed. They didn't want to hold to a holy standard. They didn't want to do what God said. They wanted to live how they wanted to live. And that's the way of many people today. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the Son of Man. We must recognize that time is shorter than what we might think. Some people would say, well, this was a dying man. It's a lesson for dying people. Wait till the doctor tells you you have cancer. Wait till you get in a serious car wreck and you think you might not make it. Then decide. No, that isn't the message of this passage. We don't know what time we have left. Life is often pictured as sand dropping through an hourglass. We don't know how much sand is on the top half of our hourglass. We don't know, but God knows. But He has a purpose for His people. He has a job for us to do. And He expects that we obey Him, that we serve Him for as long as we shall live. And He expects us to acknowledge our shortcomings, our failures, even as hymn number 418. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.